Before the break, we were to look at verse 27 of Luke 23. Because of the wrong emotion, here we see verse 27 reads again, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Now, it is a normal human reaction, especially on the part of women, to weep when a person is being mistreated, or in the case of, in this particular case, death sentence. Now, the weeping may in fact be a demonstration of the fact that the one who weeps recognizes her inability to do anything to change the outcome, although sympathetic to the victim. The woman who wept did so probably because they felt powerless to help Jesus. But more importantly, because they knew that Jesus was sentenced to death unjustly. And so, with the other men in the crowd, they followed him out of sympathy. Now, we say this because some of the women who wept were probably those who had been a part of Jesus' ministry and had accompanied him to Jerusalem. Luke did not say anything about these women that will help us to know some of the identity of some of these women. But the synoptic gospel writers, the others, did give us some information. Matthew, for example, described these women as those who accompanied Jesus from Galilee and gave the name of some of these women in Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56. Matthew 27, 55 through 56. You read, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So be that then as it may, we had indicated that it is a normal human reaction to weep under the condition and the process involved in Jesus' death. But we also indicated that weeping or being angry about the whole process of Jesus' death is wrong. So why do we say so? It is because of Jesus' mild rebuke to the women who were weeping, as we read in the first sentence of Luke 23, verse 28, where we're studying. Luke 23, 28 reads, Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Now see, the phrase, daughters of Jerusalem, suggests that some of the women that wept for Jesus were those who resided in Jerusalem, although it could signify that the women were just Jewish. Now, it may not appear that the address of Jesus to the women who were following him as he was on his way to be crucified is a slight rebuke. But indeed, what he said is a mild rebuke. The command, do not weep for me, in the Greek, has a sense of telling someone to stop an action that is in progress. Now, these women were weeping, and Jesus wanted them to stop it because that was not the right response to what they were witnessing. They were weeping for him, but Jesus perceived that as improper. Instead, what the women should do is to mourn for themselves and their children, as in the next command of Luke 23:28, because it says, weep for yourselves and for your children. Now Jesus commanded for the women not to weep for him, but for themselves and their children, implies that in spite of his suffering, he was in a better situation than they were. In effect, there was no need to weep for a person who is better off, or one who was fulfilling God's plan. Now it is true that Jesus was on the road to Golgotha, which the men know what he meant, but that was so he would fulfill God's plan of dying on our behalf. As such, it was needless to weep or be angry with respect to him or the process that led to his death. So the point we want to emphasize that is this, that it is needless to weep for a person who is better off than you. Now many times people grieve excessively for a loved one who has departed from this life. And it seems to me though that such grieving or weeping is pointless. If the loved one is a believer in Christ, a believer in Christ who departs from this life is much better than those still living in this world of sin and hurt. For one thing, such a person has escaped from the injustice and evils of the human society of the world that caused the teacher to congratulate those who have died as being more fortunate than those still alive in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 2. Ecclesiastes You read Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 2 reads, "And I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive." Now, notice I use the word congratulate. We use that word congratulate because the Hebrew verb translated declare here means either to praise, to laud, or to congratulate or to commend. So there is a sense of irony here in that the teacher said that since life is better than death, as he stated elsewhere, I'm not going to read it, but if you like, look at it, Ecclesiastes 9:4. But when life is filled with injustice and evil, the teacher says then that death is better than living. We have to understand though that this declaration has been true for the one who is a believer. Since for the unbeliever, death is a terrifying condition than living. Death for the believer not only means that he is free from facing human injustices and evil, but that he is in a place of great joy. Therefore, it will not make much sense to weep for someone who is better off. In other words, a poor person sympathizing for a wealthy man. That just doesn't make any sense. Now, even if the individual that departed was not a believer, there is still no need to weep for that person, for the simple reason that such weeping or grieving could not alter the destiny of that individual. But what we're looking at is the blessedness of those who depart from this life. Now, those who are left behind generally grieve, And all we're saying is the grieving is really not necessary, because you will grieve for a person if something is going bad for them. But for the person who is in a better place than you are, or I mean that we are now, why cry for the person? Why weep and mourn for the person? Why be so grieved? That's the whole idea of what Christ is saying here. You know, we don't grieve for those who are better off. Now, I know that, you know, a lot of time people grieve, not necessarily because of other things, that sometimes they miss the person, or if it's, you know, in some cases, if that's the meal ticket is gone, and all that. So all kinds of reasons people will grieve. But the truth of the matter is, when you really come down to it, you realize that, apart from our human emotion, it makes no sense to cry for somebody or weep for somebody who is in a better position than we are. So in any event, a point of application remains that you should not weep for a person who is better off than you are. That is the application. Now the truth of this principle, that you should not weep for someone who is better off than you are, is underscored by Jesus' reason for commanding the women to weep for themselves and their children, not for him. It is because they will face terrible sufferings in the future during God's judgment of Jerusalem. See, those who depart who are believers, it's done. It is gone with. Everything we contend with in this life, they no longer contend with it. None. They are in a perfect peace. I'm talking about believers now. Unbelievers, they're in a horror. But for the believer, it's such a great thing that you can say, there's nothing that disturbs them. Now, the best of us, the most spiritual of us, if there's such a thing, is still bothered by one thing or the other while on this planet. But those who enter into the presence of the Lord, no more. So if you look at it, they are better off. They no longer face any of these things. But we are still struggling with them. They never will die again. So, it is because those Jesus was talking to will face terrible things, sufferings in the future due to God's judgment of Jerusalem, that he told him that. Now, he introduced this terrible suffering in verse 29 of what we're studying in Luke 23, because he said, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Now Jesus indicates that women of Jerusalem and their children will face terrible time and great suffering. He, of course, did not state this truth directly, but he describes situations that indicate great suffering. Now, he did this by stating something that is quite the opposite of the general belief among the Jews that is also reflected in the scripture. To a Jew, having children is considered a great blessing, so that a woman who has children is viewed as blessed. Now, the blessedness of having children is described in Psalms 127 verse 3 reads, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Now this kind of thing is one of the reasons it becomes necessary to do interpretation and explain things. Because see, the verbal phrase, children a reward from him, is to be understood as being parallel to the first sentence, which says sons are a heritage from the Lord, so that no one does misinterpret what it means. In other words, because of the word reward, it is possible for someone to think that having children is God's way of compensating a person for good deeds. But when we recognize that the word heritage parallels the word reward, then since the word heritage conveys the sense of an earned gift, we see then that the word reward here has the same sense. Hence the word reward has the sense of blessing. In effect, the verbal phrase, children a reward from him, should be understood to mean that God blesses people with children. It's not that something anyone earned. So in any event, the point is that having children is seen as a blessing. On the contrary, being barren when married is seen as a curse from God, as implied in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21 says, if a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. Now, this is not the case. You know, when people read some of this, and they say, well, what about the levirate law? Where, according to the levirate law, once a brother dies, the living brother is supposed to take up the wife and raise children for the deceased brother. This is not the case here. The case is dealing with somebody who, through sinful conduct, the brother is still living, and somehow takes the wife away. That's the case. When people, you hear this every now and then on news and so on, and where, you know, people of the same family, all of a sudden, this one divorces and marries the brother. Same, you know, that's the kind of thing that's here. Then it will be, God's judgment will be on them, will be childlessness. Now, the idea of childlessness being a curse, though, is also implied in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 14. It reads, you will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless. See, that says it's a blessing. Nor any of your livestock without young. So, if they're going to be blessed, the opposite of being blessed will be cursing. So, childlessness was considered as a curse. Furthermore, at that time, it was a disgraceful thing to a woman, a married woman though, to be childless, as indicated in the praise that Elizabeth offered to the Lord in connection with her pregnancy in Luke chapter 1, verse 25. Luke chapter 1, verse 25. This is what it says. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. See, it was considered a disgrace to have been married that long without a child. So it should be clear then that having children is viewed as blessing and childlessness as a curse or disgrace. But Jesus, in explaining his reason for commanding the women to weep for themselves and their children, said that a time will come when women who are childless will be regarded as blessed. Something that, of course, is unusual. Now, it is only in a time of great disaster that a woman that has no children could be viewed as fortunate, because she will not have to contend with taking care of children in a time of great disaster. Furthermore, such a woman will not suffer the pain the other women with children will experience when they see their children killed right before their very own eyes. So, when Jesus said that the people would say, "Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed," he means that great disaster awaits the people. Now, this great disaster is, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is, in effect, reiterates the suffering that he had earlier predicted concerning women's suffering when Jerusalem falls to the Romans, as we have studied in Luke 21, verse 23. Luke 21, verse 23 reads this way: "How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against these people." Now, to underscore his point, though, concerning the terrible time that awaits the women of Jerusalem and their children, Jesus went further to describe a scenario that will indicate great disaster in the passage we're studying in Luke 23, verse 30. He says, "Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now, what Jesus said here, though, is quite similar to what the Lord had announced to Israel through his prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. What we're saying is what Christ said in verse 30 of Luke 23 is quite similar to this. Because in Hosea, we read, Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, we read, "The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" It's for this reason, though, that some commentators asserted that Jesus actually quoted the prophet from the Septuagint, although in somewhat paraphrased manner. The fact that Jesus' statement is similar to the words of the scripture in Hosea suggests a link between what he said and what the prophet wrote. It has a common link. Now, this link is in the coming disaster to Jerusalem. Prophet Hosea had predicted the suffering that will come to Israel because of God's judgment on them as a result of their apostasy. So Jesus is saying that the same thing here. Jerusalem will be destroyed, so that there will be great suffering, as reflected in the cry that is recorded here that our Lord quotes. Now, a similar cry is also described to the people who live at the time of God's judgment of tribulation, mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. It reads, Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, and of course, hold on to Revelation. The next passage is also in Revelation. Revelation 6, 16 reads, "They call to the mountains and the rocks, 'Follow us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" The point is that to call upon the mountains and hills to fall on someone indicates a very terrible situation. It's a picture of great suffering, where a person pleads for suffering to end either by finding a cover in the hill or simply calling on the hill and the mountains to hasten their death because of terrible suffering. In other words, this person is suffering terribly, or people suffering terribly, they'll be pleading for death. Of course, in the case of the future judgment of tribulation, people will make such wishes because they will rather die than suffer what they will be suffering. But then, death will not be forthcoming. As look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. Revelation 9, 6 reads, "During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." In other words, when God actually unleashes his judgment on this planet, a lot of time people complain about this and that going on in the atmosphere and so forth. The book of Revelation, of course, tells us that the world will warm up. That it takes us for sure that it's going to heat up. And part of it is God gearing in towards his judgment. And when that happens, the way he brings it about, people will desire death, they won't die. And that is to say, somebody can take a gun, load it, and put on his head, fire, it won't go anywhere. In other words, there's no way a person is going to die. Those who are going through this terrible suffering and they desire for death. So in any case, Jesus wanted the women who were weeping for him to understand that a terrible time lies ahead of them. Now he did this using what's called aphoreory type of argument that is extremely difficult to interpret. Now this argument is given in where we're studying Luke 23 verse 31, where it says, "For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" See, the Greek text does not contain the word "men" of the NIV. Now, an alternative rendering from the Greek is something like this: For if they do these things to green tree, what will happen to the dry? Now, this alternative translation indicates that there is a problem in how to translate a Greek preposition that appears twice in the verse. The preposition here could be used as a marker to denote an object to which something happens, hence means to or in connection with or in case of. Or the preposition could also be understood as to mean in time of. Now it is this second meaning that is reflected in most of our English versions, in time of. However, the standard lexicon, considered authoritative, lexicon of Bar, Dakar, Art, and Gengrik, lists our passage as fitting the first meaning, leading them to our alternative translation, which is also the translation reflected in the English version called God's Word Translation, GWT, God's Word Translation. It seems to me then that the first meaning is intended in our text as reflected in our alternative translation. This is because the preposition was used twice in other times in Luke chapter 20, verse 2 and verse 8. And in the dative case also, with the verb to do. And in both cases, the preposition was translated with by in the English. However, the meaning in connection with will also fit the context. So for this reason, we believe that the meaning to is appropriate in our present context. Now, so be that all as it may, the more difficult problem is how to interpret the pronoun they. Because when you say, do these things, if they do these things, they, who are they? That's a more difficult challenge. Now, several interpretations that seem to fit this context have been given. I'm going to give you three of these, and I'll explain to you which one I believe to be correct and why. A first interpretation takes they as a reference to God. They say they refers to God, leading them to the interpretation that if God has not spared his innocent son from such tribulation by permitting his crucifixion, how much worse will it be for a sinful nation when God unleashes his righteous wrath upon it by permitting the Romans to destroy Jerusalem? So they say they refer to God. A second interpretation is that the pronoun they refers to the Jews or their leaders. With that identification, it leads to the interpretation that if the Jews treated like this Jesus, who had come to bring their salvation, then what will God do to them for having killed his son? Now, a third interpretation is to take the pronoun they as a reference to the Romans, leading them to the interpretation that if the Romans do this to Jesus, whom they have admitted to be innocent, then it is hard to imagine what they will do to the Jews who will be guilty of rebellion. Now, these three interpretations are likely, but it seems to me that the most likely interpretation is the third one, that sees the Romans as the subject and by implication Jesus as a green tree and the Jews as a dry tree. In other words, we believe that they refers to the Romans. The green tree, reference to Jesus Christ. The dry tree, reference to the Jewish people. Now, the reason for this interpretation is that it is one that most fits into the context of the prediction of the suffering that will come upon the women who were daughters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to suffer terribly under the hands of the Romans. To convey this truth, Jesus then gave this explanation that was intended to say to the women that if he could suffer such cruelties when there is no reason for them, then they should imagine what kind of cruelties they will see when the conditions call for such treatment. In other words, you see, they have agreed Jesus is innocent, and yet they treated him badly. Can you imagine when they actually find something wrong with the people, how they're going to treat them? So Jesus knew that the women who were weeping did so because of the cruelties and sufferings that they had witnessed with regard to himself. It is these cruelties or abuse in the hands of the Roman soldiers that he meant in the phrase "these things" of Luke 23:31 that we're studying. The Romans have treated an innocent man with such cruelty when there was no reason for it. The fact that there was no reason for Jesus' mistreatment is conveyed in the clause when he said, "When the tree is green," the tree is green. The adjective "green" is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being weight of a plant or trees. Hence, refers to a fresh wood, leading to the meaning "green." Now, if a plant is green, it means there is no problem with the tree, or that conditions are normal, and therefore nothing that will cause concern for the owner of the tree. When you see that, then there's no concern, because everything is green, it looks what it's supposed to, so he's not concerned. Therefore, when Jesus spoke of a tree that is green, he had in mind the fact that there was no condition or situation that called for such abuse of him. He didn't resist arrest, nothing, but they still abused him. But in the future, a situation will arise or will exist where there will actually be a reason for cruelty by the Romans. It is his future condition that is depicted in the clause "when it is dry" of Luke 23:31. A tree that is dry is problematic to the owner. He will have to cut it down so that it will not take up space for good trees. Hence, when a tree is dry, it signals that something is wrong. The point of Jesus is that a time will come when the Jews will rebel against Rome, and that will actually provide reasons for cruelties to the Jews by the Romans. Now, at that point, it will be hard to imagine the level of cruelties the Roman soldiers will unleash when they actually have reason to do so. Jesus, in effect, is saying that the women should not cry for him, but for themselves, because he's about to leave this planet. He's about to return to his heavenly Father, but they're still here, and they're the ones that are going to suffer. So he said, "You better be crying for yourself, not for me. I'm going. I'm fulfilling God's plan. There's no reason to cry for me. They cry for yourself because of the future that they will face, and this will be a terrible treatment that they face in the hands of the Roman soldiers." Now, this is not the only message, though, that the Holy Spirit intended for us to get from the picture Jesus presented here. We shall understand that Jesus is innocent, but he was harshly treated. So, one will have to wonder what will happen to those who are indeed guilty of sin in Jerusalem. It is similar to what the Holy Spirit spoke through Peter to cause us to ponder on the fate of unbelievers with respect to believers. The apostle Peter spoke of judgment that will begin with believers. So if believers who are no longer under God's condemnation will face judgment here on earth, then it is hard to imagine what will be the fate of unbelievers for their failures, as the apostle writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. First Peter chapter 4 verses 17 and 18. It reads, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, if you and I are judging, you know, by the Lord and given some discipline, painful treatment, can you imagine what will happen to those who do not have faith in Christ? Verse 18 then says, "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner?" If deliverance is difficult for us right now, think about what will happen to the unbelievers in the future. Now, as we listen to Jesus' explanation to the women who were weeping for him, we cannot but help notice that in spite of his suffering, as he was heading towards Golgotha, that he was still concerned about the women of Jerusalem. Now, this concern of Jesus brings us to the second and the right response towards the process leading to his crucifixion. Now, this response is to understand Jesus' suffering did not affect his concern for you. Jesus is concerned about your future suffering and judgment, that he is going to the cross was necessary to shield you from the wrath of God. He was a concern. It's one thing to be concerned, but it's another thing to do something about it. He was so concerned about you and I to shield us from the coming wrath of God that he had to go to the cross and bear our sins. So instead of being angry with those who contributed, which of course all of us really, towards his death, you should be grateful to God for being, to Christ particularly, for being willing to die for you on the cross. Furthermore, Jesus' concern should teach us the necessity of using whatever we are suffering to present the gospel to others. In other words, when people want to sympathize with you, then use that occasion to point to them the truth of the gospel. I did give you an example, something that happened many years ago when I was still in Nigeria, of a woman who, as the Lord had planned it, I did have Bibles class where young, all mostly young people came, who hardly had any adult because they thought it was silly. So the word went out that I was corrupting the young men and women, and this woman came because she had protected her daughter so well that she came to find out whether it was true that I was misleading the young people. And in the course of that time, the first day, she didn't notice anything. You know, didn't even see a boy and a girl together. After the end, everyone went his or her way. And she said, well, no, they knew I was coming. And came back the next day, and she got saved. It wasn't too long after that, her daughter died. That daughter she was trying to protect. And the Holy Spirit empowered her so that when people went to comfort her, she said, don't worry about me. I know where my daughter is. I'm worried about you. Do you know Christ? And people were just, they just couldn't, I mean, it blew their mind away. That is an illustration of what I'm talking here. That we use every occasion. Instead of, you know, they're sympathizing with you and you have the truth, probably that person is an unbeliever, use that opportunity to channel them towards the truth. So this, of course, then requires, though, that you be a shining testimony. Now, this woman I'm talking to you, using as my illustration, that was the only daughter alive. She had about, I think, 7 children. All 5 of them died by 2. And the only daughter died, leaving 1. Of course, as I'm speaking now, from everything I hear, she's still equally blind now, can't even see anything. So, but it's not, her faith is still unshaken. So this is something that we should always be careful, that we carry ourselves in such a way that we're shining testimonies in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our testing, such that we will have the ability to turn our situation into an opportunity to give out the gospel. So that brings us then to the third fact of this message. The third and the final fact of this message is the process of Jesus' march to death fulfilled the scripture. The whole thing fulfilled the scripture. Now this may not be that obvious until we recognize that without this fact, then the information provided in verse 32 where we're studying Luke 23 becomes unnecessary at this point. See, Luke added the information of verse 32 when he said, 2 other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Now, one reason for Luke providing this information of Jesus being accompanied by 2 criminals on his way to be executed is to indicate that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, since this information will then fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It reads, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And that is the next thing. And was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So the particular aspect of this prophecy that is of concern to us at this point is in the verbal phrase, numbered with the transgressors. Now this phrase started to be fulfilled during the process of Jesus going from the praetorium to Golgotha, accompanied by two criminals. But his complete fulfillment was on the cross when he was crucified with two criminals. Now, since he was innocent but was to be executed with two criminals, then the point of Luke and the information he provided here is to cause us to recognize that Jesus is the Christ spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So then, as we end this message, let me remind you again. You should understand the meaning of the events of the final steps to the crucifixion of Jesus and his response in order that you will not misapply his actual crucifixion. You are not to blame any group of people for the death of Jesus Christ. Instead, you should rejoice that he took your place on the cross. Furthermore, his response to the women who were weeping for him requires that when you face injustice and sufferings in this world, that you should handle them in such a way that your testimony will shine bright to the world around you. This then will enable you to have the moral authority to use your situation to present the gospel or truth to those who may sympathize with you. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if he or she were to die right now, will be facing a horrible situation. Be facing a situation worse than he can imagine of the worst suffering on this planet. If there's such a person, either in this congregation or listening over the internet, this is what you got to know. God loves you. He cares about you when no other person cared about you. He thought about you even before you came to this planet. And how did he show his thought for you? He sent his son Jesus Christ, who stepped out of eternity into time, born by a virgin woman, and he lived on this planet without sin. In the end, he was arrested, convicted wrongly. He never complained. He never fought it. He gladly marched to Golgotha, carrying that cross as we have studied. Fallen, had to be helped. He staggered. And he got up there. He never cried. He never made a sound of pain or suffering, including when they laid him on the ground and nailed him on that cross. They lifted him, tearing off the skin. Things that would draw pain, and yelling and crying. Jesus never uttered any. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured and judged upon him, the horror, the pain of bearing our sins was so unbearable that he cried out in a very loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken so that you have eternal life. He was forsaken so you will never experience eternal separation from God. All these he made possible by his death on the cross. And when he finished doing it, he said, "It's all finished." So what's left? What do you think about this Jesus Christ? That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life." Believe what you may ask. Again, the scripture tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you'll have life through his name." If you believe in him, it doesn't matter how terrible your life may have been. It doesn't matter how sinful you have been. It doesn't matter what kind of life you have lived or the crime you have ever committed. Faith in Christ will wipe that away at an instant. So believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we've studied so that we can see and understand clearly what your death meant and the process involved, what it teaches us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.